Well, here we are at the end of the year. 2025 went by quickly, didn't it? Looking back, if we were to reflect on some of the top national and global events in our world, we would read about some pretty serious events. Things like the Russia-Ukraine war, the largest conventional land war in Europe since World War II. The death toll is currently in the hundreds of thousands. You might read about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Since the horrific Hamas attack on October 7th, 2023, more than 72,000 total deaths have been reported among Israeli and Palestinian civilians and military personnel. There are other ongoing wars in our world, including Sudan's civil war, the Democratic Republic of Congo conflict, and the Yemen's civil war. But here at home, you might also read about a devastating tornado outbreak in the U.S. By early April, over 470 tornadoes were reported this year, which is nearly double the historical average for that time. There were $11 billion in damages, making it the costliest tornado outbreak in history. Over 274 people were injured, and over 43 deaths were reported from this outbreak. And with sadness, you might read that there are roughly 476 mass shootings in 2025. A mass shooting is where four or more people were shot in a single outburst of violence. It's obvious that we are in a world of hurt. Our world is violent, unpredictable, and broken because of sin. But the hurt isn't just out there. It's close to home as well. Just even here in our church, some of you are dealing with heart surgeries, with dialysis, with chronic illnesses, disability, job loss, family strain, and even as we heard this morning, the death of some of our loved ones. We praise the Lord that Gail Hansling is with her Savior this morning. Saying we're in a world of hurt means that people all over the world are hurting, but it also means that we ourselves are experiencing emotional and physical pain on a regular basis. Where should we turn? What comforts you during these times of turmoil? Where do you find guidance and hope? Will you turn to a counselor or therapist? Will you turn to your favorite podcaster or ChatGPT? Will you turn to relationships, substances, or will you keep it all in and repeat the empty phrase to yourself and others, "I'm fine"? For the believer in Jesus Christ, we know that the Bible, God's word, is the only book in the world that offers true hope. So let's see what God's word has to say. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to study 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 this morning, and we're going to learn how to have hope in a world of hurt. Let's read the passage together. Here's chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." First, we want to see the context of this passage. Let's get into the mind of God and into the mind of the human author he used to pen these words. Who wrote this letter? Who are its recipients? And why was it written? Then, by narrowing our study to verses 16 through 18, we'll discover how to have hope in a world of hurt by focusing on three realities. Number one, inner renewal. Number two, incomprehensible glory. And number three, invisible and eternal things. First, let's learn about the context. The author of 2 Corinthians is Paul. Paul, formerly known as Saul, was a zealous Pharisee. He was advancing in Judaism far beyond all his contemporaries when God called him to salvation. And reading the New Testament, knowing what we know about Paul, this is hard to imagine. But Acts 8:3 tells us that Saul was ravaging the church, going house to house and dragging off men and women to prison because as followers of the way, he believed they were heretics. But in Acts 9:3, on the way to Damascus, Saul encountered the risen Christ. Suddenly, a light flashed all around him. Saul dropped to the ground, and a voice from heaven spoke, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" After this experience, Saul was a changed man. I can remember those summer days in high school camp in Wyoming when someone would make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It was the best thing in the world. We would love on them. We would give them hugs. We would pat them on the back saying, "Welcome to the family of God." Because if they made a true, genuine profession, they made the best decision in the world right then and there. Well, Saul's conversion story was quite a bit different. Saul's first experience with Christianity was blindness. They had to lead him by hand to the city. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, and he couldn't see. So Saul was visited by a reluctant disciple of Christ named Ananias. Ananias helped Saul regain his vision because Jesus told him that Saul was a chosen instrument and said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ever since that time, Saul, later known as Paul, suffered frequently. And if you're a companion of Paul's, you could bet you had a strong likelihood that you too would be suffering frequently. Because this was the pattern for Paul. He would go to a city, he would preach Christ, God would save souls, and at the same time, Satan would use every opportunity to persecute the apostle. Paul would be whipped, beaten, imprisoned, deprived, stoned, and left for dead. All of this happened before he wrote 2 Corinthians. Acts 18 records Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth, where he met a believing Jewish couple, fellow tent makers, named Aquila and Priscilla. After preaching weekly in the synagogues for a year and a half, souls were saved in Corinth and a church was established. But the Corinthian church, like any church at all, wasn't perfect. They had a myriad of problems. There were divisions, sexually immoral behaviors, lawsuits among believers, abuses of Christian liberty, disorder in worship, denial of the resurrection, and even doubt of Paul's apostleship. But Paul was patient with them. He wrote them letters. Paul may have written up to 4 letters to the Corinthians. 2 of them have been lost, and 2 of them are in our Bibles today. In his first letter, which has been lost, Paul exhorts them to stop hanging around sexually immoral people. The Corinthians wrote back asking for clarification on a number of issues, and so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, his second letter to Corinth. But of course, trouble ensued once more in Corinth as Paul learned that false teachers were disguising themselves as apostles and preaching contrary to what he had taught. So after a painful and seemingly unsuccessful visit, Paul wrote them again, his third letter. This time, he said he wrote in anguish, through many tears. He caused them sorrow with the hope of seeing their repentance. This sorrowful letter, or severe letter, addressed sin in the church. This letter, too, has been lost. Thankfully, Paul's sorrowful letter brought some success because in 2 Corinthians, which is actually Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians, he rejoiced that they longed for fellowship and mourned over their sin. Now, after all Paul's weary travels and painful suffering, if you and I were sitting down with the Apostle Paul, we might say, "You know, Paul, maybe this isn't God's will for you. You know, maybe you should soar with your strengths here. Try something else. Maybe God has a different way for you to serve." Paul didn't have this attitude at all. He believed that carrying the gospel was the highest honor and privilege. Just look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Paul likened himself to a worthless clay pot. If the pot breaks, no problem. Just put the treasure in a different pot. Because the value doesn't come from the pot, the value comes from the treasure inside. earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul said, "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men." The imagery is that of prisoners or slaves who were brought into the Roman arena to fight and die. Paul likened himself to one of the last slaves or prisoners to be brought out for the grand finale, the final spectacle. Paul knew that all his suffering would lead to the spread of the gospel and to a bodily resurrection so that God might be glorified. And what could be better than that? This is the context we find ourselves in when we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4:16. Just look at that first phrase in verse 16. He writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Therefore means, in light of all that's been said, therefore means in light of having the immense privilege of preaching the gospel, knowing you're a worthless vessel, in light of suffering to the point of ultimate despair, Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Have you ever lost heart? Have you ever felt like giving up? Have you ever felt so utterly spiritless, exhausted to the point where you're tempted to abandon your post? To lose heart may result into giving over to discouragement. You may feel that as though the spiritual disciplines are ineffective in your life. You're reading, you're in prayer, you're in fellowship with believers, but you're just not seeing fruit. You're not seeing people respond to your ministry. Maybe you've heard a negative comment about your service to the Lord and it's just eating away at you. It's gnawing at you. It's causing you to want to tempt, it's tempting you to want to give up. You feel like you're doing it alone. Don't lose heart. To lose heart may result into giving over to peer pressure. Does this sound like you? You're tired of losing friends because when they find out you're a believer, they treat you differently. They ignore you. Or maybe you have an unbelieving family member who sees you as an arrogant and self-righteous person because you think it's wrong to use unwholesome speech. You think it's wrong to be gay. You think all the other world religions are wrong about how to get to heaven because the Bible says that Jesus is the only way. Well, don't lose heart. To lose heart may result into giving over to sin. Maybe you're avoiding the spiritual disciplines and your public testimony altogether. You're not in the Word. You're not in prayer. You're not in close fellowship with believers. And you're wondering, what's the point of it all? Why can't I just sin a little bit? It feels good. Why can't I indulge in this sin just once? God will forgive me later. Don't lose heart. If you're tempted to lose heart, God's Word is speaking to you today. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And in our passage this morning, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Here's how we can have hope in a world of hurt. Here's our first reality to focus on, our inner renewal. But of course, before we talk about the inner renewal, we need to start where Paul does and talk about the outer man. The phrase outer man in verse 16 simply refers to our body, the part of us that is decaying, wasting away. We're all getting older. Our cells are losing their ability to maintain their structure, their function, and their ability to repair themselves. This leads to slower healing, the thinning of our skin, the weakening of our immune system, and muscle loss. I remember it was about a year ago, I decided to play on the church softball team. And I hadn't played softball in quite a while, not since I was a kid. But you know, with eager excitement, I step up to the plate and I'm ready to smack that softball. I think I smacked it to third base, kind of a low, chill grounder. And the only problem was, I was ready to run to first base, but my mind forgot that my body was no longer young. and I pulled my quad. It hurt instantly, and I limped the rest of the game. The funny part about it was I wasn't the only one. There were like three other guys who also did the same thing. I was also reminded of our outer man decaying because some old man left some glasses up here on the podium. It's true. The outer man is decaying, and I don't think any of us would argue about that, right? Paul elaborates on the outer man in the next chapter. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down." Paul was a tent maker from Tarsus, which is in the province of Cilicia. Cilicia was known for raising goats and producing a goat's hair cloth used for tent making. So Paul would have been very familiar with the fact that tents are temporary. I mean, you can imagine one of Paul's customers coming up to him and saying, "Paul, will this tent last? What's the warranty on that tent?" You know, and Paul would have responded that, well, tents are wonderful dwellings, but eventually rain, sun, and the elements will wear them down. The fibers will dry out, they'll tear, and the tent will develop holes. And besides, tents aren't meant to be permanent. They're meant to be packed up and moved along. So it is with our bodies. They get frail, they get sick, they get tired, and eventually they die. And what's interesting is that Scripture has so much to say about our decaying bodies and short lifespans. It's as if God wants us to be painfully aware that we are transient. You can jot down Ecclesiastes chapter 12 for a poetic description of aging, or Psalm 103 verse 15 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." Or James 4:14, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away." Now, if this is all we were told from Scripture, we would have reason to despair. We would have reason to lose heart. Leo Tolstoy was a Russian writer in the 1800s. Late in life, Tolstoy fell into profound despair over aging and mortality. Despite his fame, his wealth, his literary success, he wrote that thoughts of death made his life feel meaningless. He said, "My life came to a stop. I could breathe, eat, drink, and sleep. Indeed, I could not help but breathe, eat, drink, and sleep. But there was no life in me because I had no desires whose satisfaction I would have found reasonable. If I wanted something, I knew beforehand that it did not matter whether I got it or not." Tolstoy believed in God, but he did not believe in the deity of Christ. He did not believe in Christ's atonement for sins, and he didn't believe in the resurrection. His profound despair was directly tied to his belief that the outer man is decaying, and that's it. Unbelievers and believers understand the same truth, our outer man is decaying, but only the believer can say the last statement in verse 16. "Yes, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The Greek word for renewal means to renovate or renew by moving something from one stage to a higher and more developed one. And salvation is amazing, isn't it? When you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not only are you justified before God, your sins are wiped away, but also the marvelous process of sanctification begins. You are being set apart from sin by God progressively. We call this progressive sanctification. You see, through faith, you and I are God's children, and God demands perfect children. And so this is what he does. He takes you and I, he molds you, he fashions you like a potter molding clay. He teaches you how to live through his word. He convicts you of your sin. He provokes you to repent and change your ways. He disciplines you by strategically placing difficult trials in your life to compel you to mature and grow. He gives you other believers, other brothers and sisters in your life to push you along in growth, all while conforming you to the image of his perfect Son. For a believer, this inner renewal is a daily process. It happens day by day. So Christians are like pomegranates. Let me explain. When pomegranates grow and develop, they develop a hard exterior. They show blotches of a brownish-reddish color, and their outer rind becomes leathery and shriveled and cracked. But on the inside, they're ripe. They're being transformed. They're producing sweet, full, and rich fruit. So don't judge someone if their exterior is cracked, shriveled, and leathery. They might be the sweetest people you know. Just like it is for the pomegranate, it is God who's doing the transforming. It's God who's sanctifying, who's causing the renewal. The inner renewal, the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's passive. It's something that happens to us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:16, just over a page. It says that when someone turns to the Lord, the veil of their heart is taken away, and God gives his Holy Spirit to indwell that believer. Now read with me verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So while it is the Lord who does the transforming, the Lord uses means. This renewal happens as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So there's the question, how can you and I, how can the Corinthians, behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord? Let's turn to James chapter 1. James 1:22, and we'll read how to look at the glory of the Lord. James 1:22 says, "But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." So both Paul and James liken God's word to looking at a mirror. When you wake up in the morning and you look into the mirror, you see yourself for who you really are. And if you have one of those close-up magnification beauty mirrors that my daughter got for Christmas, you really see who you are in all your glory. Now, the point of a mirror isn't to glance at it and then walk away. The point is to look at it and fix what's out of place. Wash your face, fix your hair, change what you need to change. So it is with the word of God. God's word is perfect, and it shows us where we need to change. It shows us what we're really like, who Christ is really like, and how we need to be like him. And when you and I hold the mirror of God's word up to our lives, and it says things like Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." We need to look back on our day. We need to take inventory of our words. When it says things like Philippians 2:3, "Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves," we need to pay attention to how we treat others. Are we being selfish? Are we putting others first? Or when it says things like 1 Peter 1:22, "Fervently love one another from the heart." We need to ask ourselves, how did I love the believers God put in my life this week? Am I doing that? When we hold up the mirror of God's word to our lives, believing that the Spirit will help us see the truth and convict us of sin, the Spirit enables us to repent and change our ways until we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is sanctification. This is what it means to be renewed day by day, and it is a good renewal. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this time verse 17. As we discussed, the first way to have hope in a world of hurt is to focus on the reality of our inner renewal. But the second reality to consider is that of our incomprehensible glory. Chapter 4, verse 17. Look with me. It says, "For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Affliction has the meaning of pressure. For example, in secular Greek, it was used to describe squeezing something tightly, like the way you would squeeze and crush grapes. In a figurative sense, it means opposition or trouble, as the NIV puts it. Paul uses this term affliction 9 times in 2 Corinthians, mostly to describe the trouble or the pressure he's receiving for preaching the gospel and for his testimony in Christ, although it's not limited to that sense. All Christians experience affliction or trouble. Now, we've looked at Paul's affliction broadly already, but to see the full impact of his words, we need to dig deeper into the affliction Paul is talking about in the context of this letter. So turn back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and you and I will see that even the way Paul begins this letter highlights the affliction that he and his companions received. Chapter 1, verse 5, he writes, "For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." And verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live." We're not told what Paul and his companions endured in Asia. The term "in Asia" could have referred to Ephesus, where in 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul said he fought wild beasts at Ephesus, a likely reference to battling Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths. Or this could refer to Paul's experience in the Lycus Valley, where Paul may have suffered a beating from the Jews, which nearly killed him. Could also refer to an illness, which had the same result. Whatever he experienced, we know that his suffering was excessive. It was seemingly intolerable. He used phrases like "the sentence of death" and "a great peril of death." But of course, physical affliction wasn't the only type of affliction that Paul experienced. Turn now to chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2:4, it says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you." Paul's third letter to the Corinthians was a sorrowful letter because it dealt with sin in the church. Sin is the cause of all suffering. When we suffer, it's because of someone else's sin or our sin. There's nothing worse in the world than sin. So Paul wasn't writing through affliction and anguish of heart because the Corinthians offended him or because they were disloyal to him. Paul grieved for these believers because they grieved God with their sin. And by God's grace, verse 7 indicates that there was repentance. We could also read about his list of affliction in 2 Corinthians 11:23. We won't for time, but in summary, Paul was imprisoned. He was beaten, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked, in danger from nearly everything you can think of, deprived, and constantly concerned for the churches. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, "I die daily." At first glance, that may seem overdramatic, but not so after reading about Paul's life. And I point all this out. This is all amazing because back in chapter 4, verse 17, turn back there so you can see it, Paul uses 2 adjectives to describe his afflictions, and they are not what you'd expect. You see them? Momentary and light. Momentary means at that very instant, happening for a moment, an interval so brief that it scarcely registers on the scale of time. It's like snap of the fingers or a second. Light means easy to bear. How often do you and I look at our trials like that? When things go from bad to worse, do we say, "Well, that was momentary and light"? When we get sick, when we lose our jobs, when we find out terrible news, we can fall into despair. We can get worn out, closing ourselves off from believers and from God's word and just wishing our hardships would go away. But what if the affliction that you are experiencing right now, this trouble, this pressure, is exactly what God wants for your life? What if he's using this present affliction to demonstrate his power in your life, to make you strong and more useful for his service? Yes, we could ask God to remove our afflictions, and that's biblical. Paul modeled that. Peter modeled that. Cast all your anxiety on him. But along with our prayer for relief, you and I ought to ask God to teach us what he wants us to learn from these trials. Let's not waste our affliction. Let's learn from it. John Bunyan was in prison for about 12 years in Bedford, England, not for a crime, but for preaching the gospel without a license. He lived with the constant fear that he may never see his wife and his children again, including a blind daughter who depended on him. He faced poverty, isolation, and the threat of death. But you know, rather than seeing his life as meaningless, like Tolstoy said, Bunyan learned to depend on God's word through his affliction. Prison stripped him of outward comforts and forced him to wrestle deeply with Scripture. He wrote, "In times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God." And of course, you know God used him. It was while he was in prison when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most influential books in the world. Afflictions are very real in this world. Believers experience them just like the rest of the world experiences them, but we recognize that they are momentary and they are light when they are viewed in contrast to what they produce, an eternal weight of glory. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we have a play on words here. The word glory is from the Greek word doxa, like the name of one of our Sunday school classes. Meets Sundays at 9 a.m. in the chapel. If you don't have a Sunday school, there's a little plug. Doxa corresponds to the Old Testament word kabod, which means weight or to be heavy. In both terms, doxa and kabod convey God's infinite and intrinsic worth. So the phrase eternal weight of glory is literally an eternal weight of weights. This weight of glory completely outmatches the afflictions that barely register on the clock and on the scale. Now it's important to note the verb that connects these two phrases in verse 17. The phrase is working out is from a single present tense verb in the Greek that means achieving for us now. This might take a second to sink in. Our afflictions are achieving glory for us now. This is not in a meritorious sense. We don't earn glory through our afflictions. We don't gain glory by getting through our grief and making sense of it all. We share in Christ's glory through our afflictions. Glory, of course, belongs to God, but the believer in Christ paradoxically shares in it. This is glory greater than we can imagine. It's far beyond all comparison, it says. And here Paul's using the same word twice. It's like he is saying excessive beyond excessive. It's incomprehensible glory that cannot compare to momentary light affliction. This is like what he wrote in Romans 8:18, echoes the same truth. He wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Well, what is the glory of God? You ever thought about that? How would you describe it? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the beauty of his character, the radiance of his attributes, and his worth. Exodus 33, when Moses asked, "God, show me your glory," God hid him in the cleft of the rock because his glory was too much for any mortal man to see. His glory would kill him. And God said that he would make all his goodness pass before him. Exodus 34, then Yahweh passed by in front of him, that's Moses, and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." In 2 Corinthians, Paul is suffering for his testimony in Christ. But it is also true that if believers suffer in any godly way, God will use it to produce his character, his glory in us. And that happens now. It's received in full in his second coming. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, "And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Now, I know some of you like to lift weights. And as you know, when you lie down on the bench and you do a bench press and you press that bar up with all your might, you're literally tearing your muscles. You're afflicting them, you could say. Your body interprets these micro tears as, that was a lot of weight. We need to rebuild, and it does so. Just as working out builds your physical body, God uses afflictions to build your permanent spiritual physique. Afflictions build godly character and love for the Lord. And the love you develop for the Lord here on earth will never fade. Even a billion years from now, it will never fade. It will only increase. Commentator Warren Wiersbe says, "Nobody yet knows all that is in store for us in heaven, but this we do know. Life today is a school in which God trains us for our future ministry in eternity. This explains the presence of trials in our lives. They are some of God's tools and textbooks in the school of Christian experience." May we all be good students today as we live under the Lord's instruction. So we've considered two realities: our inner renewal, which is happening day by day, and our incomprehensible glory, which is tasted now and experienced in full in the future. Now we need to look at a critical part of the equation, and that is the reality of invisible and eternal things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The first two words, "while we," carries a conditional force. Said another way, affliction produces glory as long as we look at the right things. A believer cannot live in any manner he pleases and expect to receive incomprehensible glory in the end, because God does not turn sin into glory. Sin must be judged. Furthermore, God does not promise glory to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not looking at invisible and eternal things. He's looking at visible and temporary things, things of this world. And as a result, he will not experience glory in the end. Verse 18 says, "while we look." The Greek verb that's translated "look" is skopeo, the original root for our English word scope. Skopeo means to examine or to set one's sight, to consider something with a critical eye and determine its worth. Like a jeweler who uses a loupe, one of those magnifying glasses, small eye-mounted magnifying glasses, so he can examine a diamond. Before I proposed to my wife, Audrey, I too was examining jewels, and I felt like I became an expert. You know, went to multiple different places. I learned all kinds of things about cuts, size, shape, clarity, color, cost. Definitely learned about cost. I looked at all these jewels under a microscope. I researched them. I set my sights on them because I was pursuing one. We are not to look at the things of the world that way. When you think about it, it's a difficult task. God is essentially saying, don't look at the things that are in front of you. Don't look what passes by your vision. Well, what exactly are those things? What are we not to look at? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:15. John is writing to believers, and like Paul in 2 Corinthians, John is dealing with false teachers, antichrists, he calls them. And these were men who were focused on the wrong reality. So he writes in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The lust or craving of the flesh refers to illicit bodily appetites. Could be sexual lust, but it's not limited to that desire. The lust of the eyes points to things like coveting, jealousy, and greed. And the boastful pride of life is the arrogance over circumstances which characterizes much of the world. The world is full of this perspective. If you're not convinced, look no further than your phone. Our phones can be helpful tools, but they can be awful temptation devices at the same time. Social media algorithms, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, are specifically designed to show users what they want to see. If you're a young male, it will show you what young males like to look at. If you're an older female, it will show you what older females like to see. Algorithms are trained to gratify your desires. They're optimized for time, not truth. Their goal is to get you to spend as long as they can get you to spend on their platform, because that's how they make money, through ad revenue. Now, social media is a tool, and on the flip side, of course we can use social media for good. We can encourage our friends and family. We can share biblical content in a way that we couldn't before. We can witness to the lost online. But each of us need to ask ourselves, is social media causing us more harm than good? Am I being encouraged in my walk with Christ? Am I leveraging this platform to glorify Christ or to tempt myself to sin? And of course, our phones are just one example of things that are seen. We could look at other forms of entertainment. We could look at addictions. We could look at drunkenness, close relationships with ungodly people, a love of money, a love of fame, a love of being first, a fear of man. All these things fall under the category of things that are seen. All of these things are things we are not to look at, things we are not to scopeo, pursue. Why? It's right here. 1 John 2:17 tells us, "And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Our passage back in 2 Corinthians 4:18 gives us the exact same reason. It says, "For the things which are seen are temporal." They're temporary, for the occasion only, for a season. Throughout the Bible, God is constantly pointing this out to us. He's constantly warning us not to love things that don't last. Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." One commentator says, "If we would only see the visible world the way God wants us to see it, we would never be attracted by what it offers." We must not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Well, what are those things? How do you look at something that's invisible? That's impossible. Well, it's the same way that you look at anything you can't see, with eyes of faith. I'll be honest with you, I have no idea how airplanes stay up in the air. I mean, I know there's thrust, drag, and lift, but that's only because one day I watched a TV show with my kids called Storybots, and I found it very helpful. The reality is that when I'm on an airplane and the pilot says, "We're going to ascend to 35,000 feet, I nod my head and I said, "I bet we are." I trust the pilot. I trust the aircraft. I trust the evidence that many planes fly during the year, and the safety risks are relatively low. They're even lower than driving a car. Well, I take God's word in a similar way, the same way, by faith. I can't verify everything it says with my eyes. I know that I'm a sinner. I read that I'm a sinner, and I know that it's true. I believe Jesus' words that he is God. He demonstrated it very clearly. I believe the eyewitnesses who saw his death and his resurrection, and I believe the apostolic eyewitnesses in the books they wrote. Can I come to faith and that conclusion on my own efforts? Absolutely not. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is a gift given by God. Turn to Hebrews 11. Let's look at a man who, by faith, saw the unseen. Let's look at Noah. Hebrews 11, 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was 600 years old when the flood began, and he had likely never seen rain. Yet God tells him that he's going to destroy the whole world by water. No judgment like this had ever occurred. And Noah was to build a giant 450-foot-long ark located nowhere near the sea that could support him and his family and every kind of animal on the planet. Can you imagine what his neighbors thought as this man and his children are cutting massive amounts of wood and building a vessel it probably took him 120 years to build? Well, they didn't believe in his warning. In Matthew 24:38, Jesus said they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. But Noah fully believed God. Genesis 7:5, and Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. That's because Noah had reverence for God, fear, respect. And this fear prompted him to obey God and take him at his word. He looked at what he couldn't see and took it by faith. You and I are called to do the exact same thing. We are not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Well, again, what are these things that we're supposed to look at? What are these things we're supposed to see? Turn back to 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 5. Because chapter 5 flows directly out of our passage in 4:16 through 18. And 5:1 connects the two ideas with the conjunction 4. Notice that? And 4 is not a filler word here. It's doing important logical work. 4 means because of or in light of. In light of setting our gaze on invisible and eternal things, here is what we are to look at. Number 1, we are to look at our future, new, glorified bodies. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. When you die, you and I do not enter a nebulous, platonic, spiritual existence. You are not floating on the clouds or entering the ether. These ideas come from Plato and a mix of Roman and Greek mythology, medieval theology, and Renaissance art. The result is people with harps and halos and chubby babies on clouds. And this is unbiblical. The Bible says that when believers die, they are immediately in the presence of the Lord in conscious, perfect fellowship. Now it's true, believers who die in Christ in the church age are awaiting their glorified body. When Christ comes from heaven at the rapture, it says the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. That's 1 Corinthians 15:52. Those who are in Christ, dead or living, will receive a real body at the rapture, and it will be as real as this one. You'll be able to touch, see, smell, hear. You ever think about that? You ever long for your heavenly body, this perfect body that God has created, and it's fit for eternity? It won't wear out like this one. It won't get tired. It won't get sick. It won't be weak. There's no sadness. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. But you know the best part about it? I read this quote by John MacArthur, who died earlier this year, and it nearly brought me to tears. He said, when people ask me what appeals to me about heaven, It isn't the streets of transparent gold or gates made of pearls. It's the absence of sin. I'm tired of sin. That's beautiful to me because John MacArthur is no longer tired of sin. Gail Hansling is no longer tired of sin. Pete Hedgepeth is no longer tired of sin, nor any other follower of Jesus Christ who has gone to be with him. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been manifested as what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So the first thing we are to look at, which may be invisible now but won't be invisible in the future, is our heavenly bodies. The second thing we are to look at, according to 2 Corinthians 5, is the hope of seeing Jesus. Here's 5, verse 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Given the choice, Paul would have taken any opportunity to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's what he said in Philippians. He was homesick. You and I know what it's like to be homesick. You know, I don't travel very often, but when I do, I get homesick. And I know my family misses me as well. Being a parent of children is a sweet thing. My kids will text me. We'll talk on the phone. They'll draw me pictures and tell me about their day. I can tell they miss me. And when I come through the door and they give me that big warm hug, the hug is a little tighter, it's a little longer. It's the kind of hug that says, "Dad, we missed you and we're glad you're back." That's how it ought to be with our Savior. We ought to live our lives with his return in mind. We ought to long for his coming. "Thy kingdom come. Lord, come quickly." And that longing will impact the way you and I live today. The third thing we are to look at is in verse 9. We are to look at the hope of receiving eternal rewards. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The words "judgment seat" come from the Greek word bema, and so we often call this the bema seat judgment. In the Greek Olympics, the bema seat was an elevated platform that they used to reward athletes for their competitions. So it will be in the presence of Christ that believers will be recompensed for their deeds. It's not a judgment for sin. Sin has been taken care of at the cross. Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Rather, this is a reward ceremony for good works done for the Lord. And these rewards are eternal rewards. So we are to look at invisible and eternal things. Chapter 5 laid out that we are to look out for our new glorified bodies. We are to look for the hope of seeing Jesus, and we are to hope for receiving eternal rewards from him. So believer, do not lose heart. If you have set your sights on invisible and eternal things, the reality is that your body is decaying, but your inner man is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Don't lose heart. If you set your sights on invisible and eternal things, your afflictions are producing glory for you. And that glory is beyond all comparison. Don't lose heart. May we purge everything from our lives and that keeps us from Christ. Only then will we be empty vessels, ready to be filled with his riches. And if you're here this morning, or if you're watching online, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I beg you to consider time. Time is the most precious commodity we have, and it's all limited. Every person on earth is on a timer, and none of us know how much time is on the clock. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "And working together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation.'" There will be a time when God's offer of salvation is closed. When you die, that's it. You lose your chance. When Christ comes again at the rapture, that's it. You lose your chance to accept him. Are you really going to roll that dice and say, "I'll wait"? To be saved, you must acknowledge your sin before God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You must repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and he rose again. And he said, "Whoever puts his faith in him will have eternal life." If you want to have hope in a world of hurt, it starts with believing in Christ. And once you believe, consider your inner renewal, your incomprehensible glory, and set your sights on invisible and eternal things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your great love toward us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. You demonstrated your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Lord, this is a debt we could never repay. But Lord, you want our lives. You want our hearts. You want our minds, our words, our actions, and everything about us. And Lord, I pray that we would look less at the things of this world and we would look more at the things you have promised. Help us to set our hearts on the future, on your return. Lord, we long for your return. It's a new year coming up, and we know you could return, and we want you to return. We pray that you would come quickly here in 2026, if that be your will. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to be ready. Help us to be walking in obedience. Help us to be loving our neighbor. Help us to be perfect children as you want us to be. Lord, we're weak. We're frail. We need your grace, and we're thankful for it. Thank you for this time of worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.